Well, I don't like to say goodbyes, but I'm going to thank you because I'm going to get on a plane and I won't get to say goodbye to a lot of you. But I want to thank you for being such a welcoming and receptive group of women, and I have loved being here. So thank you very much. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. And let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this weekend and the many, many ways that you have touched the women in this room. And I stand by, not surprised, but always amazed at your grace and love and answer to prayer. And this is my most heartfelt morning of teaching this truth. And I ask you, Lord, that you would take this truth and deeply penetrate the hearts of every woman in this room. Amen. Well, the summer before I was a senior in college, I had a friend named Susie, and we had a harebrained idea to put backpacks on our backs and go to Europe for 6 weeks and have no itinerary and just take a Eurail pass. And our little book called Europe on $20 a Day, which is probably five times that now, and see that continent. And where's my mom sitting? My mom had a tremendous amount of faith to allow me to do that. And one reason she allowed me to do that was that she did that when she was my age on bicycles. She bicycled around Europe. So it took tremendous faith for her to send me off, because now that I have a 16-year-old, I see what a step that was. And in those days when you went to Europe, you were off the grid as far as the United States. There were no internet kiosks. There were no cell phones. And the way that you would call home is you'd go to a post office, stand in line, talk to the teller, pay her some money. She would connect you with an international operator who would connect you back home. So needless to say, we didn't make a lot of phone calls. And it was expensive. And then mail took about 12 days. So we donned our army green backpacks, stuffed to the gills, and my blue and gold Adidas tennis shoes so that I would fit right in with all those svelte European women dressed in black leather. And we were off, and we started in Paris, and we made a big loop around Europe up to the Scandinavian countries, over to Austria, down through Italy, and back up to Paris. And we had a great time, and we checked out all the swimming pools in Europe because my friend was a swimmer, and we had lots of adventures. But by week 5, I started getting really homesick. I had never been away from home that long. And by the time we got to Italy, my friend Susie and I were grating on each other because we had been with each other 24/7 for way too long. And so we decided, let's split up during the day and go do our own thing and have dinner at night together, which is what we did in Venice and Florence and Rome. And when I got to Rome, I was not only homesick, but I was feeling so empty and so alone, because when we split up during the day, it occurred to me that there was only one person in that entire country who knew me, and I didn't know where she was. And that was an incredible feeling of loneliness. And then God stepped in. This is my but God testimony here. But God stepped in and touched me with his presence in an unforgettable way. I went to St. Peter's Basilica, and I stepped into that beautiful cathedral, all in stone, massive stained glass windows, hushed tourists, beautiful place. And I wandered into a smaller chapel off to the side, and then my eyes came to rest on the Pietà, Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture of the Virgin Mary cradling her son Jesus. And this picture is beautiful, but to see it in person, it took my breath away. And I just remember standing there speechless. I was so close that I could touch it. It wasn't even cordoned off in those days. And it's really large. It's larger than you would imagine. And the most amazing thing is that marble, those folds look so real. And look how the knee is shiny. And I stood there speechless and profoundly moved. And you know what? That pieta pulsated with the mystery of God. And I found myself longing to know more fully the God who was responsible for such beauty. Michelangelo was in his early 20s. I'm going to stand over here so you can look at it. Michelangelo was in his early 20s, and I want all you 20s to take note of that. You can do great things in this decade. He was in his early 20s and relatively unknown to the world when he was commissioned in 1498 to do a life-size sculpture of the Virgin Mary holding her son. And so in less than 2 years, Michelangelo carved from a single slab of marble the most magnificent sculpture ever created. Am I in your way over here? Okay. And this was the thing that shocked me the most, and I just learned this year. It was the only one of his works on which he carved his name. In God's eyes, you and the woman sitting next to you, you are such a masterpiece. Each of us is such a masterpiece, but the pieta doesn't come close, not even close, to how God views you as his handcrafted work of art. The pieta was a marble slab. You are a living being created in God's image. The pieta is a lifeless stone. You are a living stone, precious and choice in the sight of God. The pieta's life is temporal and fixed. It could be moved, but it's not going anywhere after this life. Your life is eternal and in the process of being transformed into a glorious one. And so today, we come to one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, in my opinion, Ephesians 2, verse 10. And if we could forever sear the profound truth of this verse into our collective hearts and minds, it would profoundly change the way we view all of life and our role in it, both individually and as a church. So let me read to you verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Greek word for workmanship is the word poema, from where our English language has derived the word poem. And that is quite fitting, because in the same way that the poem is man's highest literary expression, we are the apex of God's creation, his highest form of his poetical expression. You are God's handcrafted work of art. You are custom designed, deliberately shaped, and uniquely formed to serve him in a one-of-a-kind way. You are his workmanship, and he has carved his name on your heart. Do you believe that? I wish if there was one thing I could say this whole weekend, it's believe that statement. You are his workmanship, and he has carved his name on your heart. You who are sitting way in the back may be ashamed of your past. You are his workmanship. And you in the middle may be a newcomer to this church who, by the way, are very courageous to walk into these doors not knowing anyone and wondering if you belong here. You are his workmanship, and you have a role to play here. And this church needs your gifts. And you in the front who feels needy and inadequate or overlooked or tainted, you are his workmanship. And for every woman in this room who has either had an abortion or has been sexually abused, let me tell you that the past no longer shapes your story. Only the future shapes your story. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that you are a new creature in Christ. The former things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are his workmanship, his poema. We are a room full of flawed women living out lumpy lives. And if you're not flawed, you might have come to the wrong place. And if you are flawed, you are welcome here. How could we be God's works of art? How is that possible? It certainly isn't a result of our own efforts. Thank goodness that we do not have to make ourselves a cookie cutout of a model Christian woman. What a dreadful thought. Instead, the Bible reveals that our flaws and imperfections are the very thing that he uses to increase our dependence upon him and thereby increase his glory. We are his workmanship. And when I shared that yesterday, I was with 20 women at a little retreat in Idaho, sharing the same truth with them. And a woman named Carmen came up to me afterwards, my same age. And I said, "Carmen, do you believe that you're his workmanship?" And she said, "No, that is too hard for me to swallow. I can't believe that because I grew up in a home where my dad beat me. And every day he told me, I'm a mistake. And every day he told me, you are bad." And I went into my room that afternoon. "Lord, please take care of Carmen." I went into my room that afternoon and I said, "Lord, how can I convince Carmen that she's your workmanship? Who am I to stand and convince her? My words won't convince her." And the Lord said to me, "My word convinces her. My word of God is living evidence, and it is strong evidence, and it is truth. And no, you can't convince her, but you let my word be the evidence." So I'd like to invite all the 20 women up here in line, and we're going to bless this congregation of women with God's evidence. So anyone who was with me in Pacific Grove or up at my house for the retreat, I'd like you to come up here. And for all the Carmens in the room, we're going to read you scripture straight from God. So if you guys don't mind. Thanks. Just line up in a row. And I want you to just take this mic, Ruthann. You can start. Pam. Go on, Michelle. Ooh, we might have just enough. Cool, we have enough. Yes. And you could read a couple more. And I'm going to go in the back and cry. Okay, so you guys go ahead and pass the mic down. And let's hear what God has to say about you being his workmanship.
1 Thessalonians 5:24, God has called me and he will be faithful and fulfill his call. Romans 8, 31 through 39. I cannot be separated from the love of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. I am united with the Lord and am one with Him in spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. I have been established, anointed, and sealed by God. Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. I have been chosen by God and adopted as His child. Romans 8, 1 and 2. I am free from condemnation. Ephesians 2, 10. I am God's workmanship. Philippians 1, 6. I am confident that God will complete the good work He started in me.
1 Corinthians 6, 13 through 20. I belong to God.
Second Corinthians 3:18. My unveiled face reflects the glory of the Lord. John 15:6. I have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. John 1:12. I am God's child. Psalm 69:32. God will revive my heart if I seek Him.
Romans 5:1, I bear Christ's righteousness and am, therefore, fully pleasing to the Father.
2 Peter 1:3, God has supplied all our needs for life and godliness. Deuteronomy 33:26, God will run from the heavens to help us. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14. I have been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I am a new creature in Christ.
Zephaniah 3:17. God is not ashamed of me. God takes great delight in me and rejoices over me with singing.
2 Timothy 1:7. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind.
Thank you. So those are your souvenirs. Thanks, guys.
Those verses are on your handout, Slunking in the Graveyard. So if you want a copy of those, they're all in a row. And if you're like me, we need to ingest those verses as a steady diet every moment of every day. We learned last night that we individually and as a church are meant to shine. God is working out in our lives a tremendous demonstration of His glory, glory which encompasses His vast wisdom. Glory which encompasses His lavish love for you, and glory which encompasses His resurrection power. Through His Holy Spirit, He is teaching us and training us and bringing us along as flawed women, and He's sculpting us in exactly the right places, producing a marvelous masterpiece. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God's chief aim is His glory, and we are His chief exhibits. And now, verse 10 provides the details of how that is accomplished. Here's the blueprint, and it happens through good works. Good works are any deeds that bear fruit and bring glory to God. Good works are any deeds that bear fruit and bring glory to God. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Out of a renewed mind and a grateful heart and a surrendered will, we bear fruit that benefits those around us. And those verses and these women have tremendously benefited me, and I know they're benefiting you. That's good fruit, good works. The book of 1 Timothy exhorts us all to be rich in good works, to do all kinds of general good works as children of God. Some examples: serve the poor and helpless and widows, love each other fervently, practice hospitality, honor your parents, be generous and ready to share. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." But in this verse, the Apostle Paul goes even further to hint at a glorious mystery. And this is it. God has prepared a unique set of good works specifically for you. That's what this verse 10 hints at. It says that God has prepared certain good works in advance. Well, when in advance? Way back when he chose you before the foundation of the world, which ties back to Ephesians 1, verse 4. When he chose you before the foundation of the world, it was then that God planned for you to take part in a unique set of tasks, a unique set of callings and giftedness, with the purpose to glorify God through those fruit-bearing works. And that is when the body of Christ becomes a compelling place to be, because we are all part of a glorious symphony. Now, some of these good works are for a season, and then they are over and you go on to a different good work. And some of these good works are ongoing. Some of them are public in nature, benefiting thousands of people. And other good works are private in nature, perhaps benefiting just one. Here's a good work that is public in nature, that has blessed many women in this room, and I was actually a part of it a long time ago. In 1981, a woman named Marion Racine of PBC North walked into one of God's advanced works when God gave her a burden for the unborn child and the woman facing a crisis pregnancy. So Marion helped open the first crisis pregnancy center, and for the last 25 years, the now renamed Community Pregnancy Centers of Santa Clara have produced much fruit, benefiting thousands of men and women and children. And I just want to pause for a quick commercial break and say that my friend Deb Bond, where is she, works for the CPC. And I think there are others in this room who either volunteer or whose husbands volunteer. And Deb has some resources that she is willing to share with you after this, and she's sitting in the back. If you are facing a crisis pregnancy or need post-abortion counseling or know someone that does, she's brought a lot of resources with her. Other good works are private in nature, benefiting just one. I happen to live next door to my sister Cheryl. And Cheryl lives across the street from her husband's sister-in-law, whose name is Jill. So we've got a little family thing going there. So I live here, Cheryl. Cheryl's married to a man named Hap, and Hap's sister lives right across the street. And she has muscular dystrophy. And she is now confined to a wheelchair. And unfortunately, she didn't get muscular dystrophy until her 20s. So it's been a very pretty quick decline since then. She went from a walker to a wheelchair. Jill can do a lot of things on her own, and her house was retrofitted to be handicap accessible. But she needs help getting into bed every night and getting out of bed and back into her scooter every morning. So at 5:30 every morning, in rain or snow or sleet or hail, Cheryl runs across the street in her bathrobe. No. And goes into Jill's house, and it takes quite a bit of time to get Jill out of bed, it's dead weight, and put her into her scooter. Cheryl never even talks about this thing. She never complains about it. She never mentions it. But if she's pressed, she will tell you that it's actually a blessing in disguise, because it allows her to get up in the morning, gives her reason to get up early, and spend some extended time with the Lord in His Word. No one knows about this good work, except now 250 of you. But this good work was planned in advance for Cheryl to walk into. And as she walks into it, she not only benefits Jill, but she brings glory to God. I wish we had 2 hours to hear about all the good works that are going on in this body of Christ. It would be encouraging to the saints, and we need to be sharing those good works, because it is not that we're boasting in what God's doing. Do you have any idea how many good works God has prepared for you? The situations are ready and waiting for you to step into as you walk in faith and dependence upon Christ. This is what God has called you to do. And as you carry out God's work, you step into the sphere of God's activity and become a vivid display of His greatness and glory. And whether you are 21 or 91, this should give your life significance, tremendous purpose. I like this point made by Bernard Bell, who's one of the pastors that are at PBC. God creates and prepares the worker. God creates and prepares the work. You don't need to worry about either one. God creates and prepares the worker. God creates and prepares the work. And so what should we do? We should just walk in them. Our response is to walk in these good works by faith. If we choose to abide in Christ, we can choose to walk according to the good works which God has planned in advance for us to do. Or we can choose to walk according to our own game plan. But guess which path bears more fruit? And so it begs the question, in my life, do I want to bear a little fruit or a lot of fruit for God's kingdom? If we choose to abide in Christ, we will bear a lot of fruit as we walk in these good works, one step at a time, because Jesus is the one doing the leading. If I am in Christ, immersed in His footprints, as we saw last night, I have no concerns about the path ahead. I will just do the next thing He asked me to do. Just the next thing. I think it is very rare that God gives someone a grand and detailed vision of his or her life. More often it seems He gives us only enough information to take the next step. And I often think of Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon and I have so much in common that I love this man. God gave Gideon a very limited vision up front of how He was going to use Gideon to do a mighty work. Gideon called himself the least in his entire family, from the weakest clan in the smallest tribe of Israel. So for 7 years, the Israelites had been in hiding up in the caves above Israel because they were under the rule of the cruel Midianites. And Gideon's family was getting hungry. So Gideon's challenge was to obtain food for his family, even though hostile invaders were making that a bit difficult. So Gideon had a wine press that was below ground a bit. It was sunken. And he turned that into double duty and made it a threshing floor. So one day he was thresh wheat and hide from the Midianites at the same time. So one day he was threshing and hiding. And God appeared to him in the form of an angel and greeted him with these words, "O valiant warrior, the Lord is with you." But I think in the Hebrew text, what he really said was, "Arise, O beloved slunker, the Lord is with you." And that's why I love Gideon. And then he gave Gideon some limited instructions. "Go with the strength that you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." Gideon wasn't given the game plan right away. But with each step of obedience, God gave him the next step of instructions. What do you think Gideon would have said if God had told him up front, "We're going to defeat the Midianites, but I'm going to reduce your army from 32,000 men to just 300. I am so much like Gideon, hiding and cautious and questioning and doubtful and fearful. And yet God can use any one of us for the good works that God has prepared in advance. So how do you know what are the good works that God has prepared for you to do? The first thing I would say is get to know yourself. Get to know yourself. God has shaped you for specific good works through your abilities, through your personality, through your spiritual gifts, through your life experiences. With all these factors in play, God will prompt you toward a good work by giving you a passion for something, or by laying a burden on your heart. And that compels you to take action. If we take time to listen to the whisperings of the Spirit, we will come to recognize God's promptings. John Hanneman has introduced me to the writings of Friedrich Buechner. And I love this quote by, I hope I'm saying his name right, Friedrich Buechner. This is what he says about God's promptings. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. The world is so hungry, not only for food, but for truth and beauty and freedom. So my question to you is, where do you find deep gladness? What stirs your heart? The next time you read the scripture or listen to a sermon or are engaged in a conversation, pay attention to the subjects that are stirring your heart. God often stirs our hearts in order to prepare us for one of his promptings. We need to be spiritually attuned, and over time we will come to recognize the voice of God. And then it only requires a willing spirit to say, "Send me. Yes, I'll go." And step up by faith and do just the next thing. I am not saying to go and create more work for yourselves. Goodness knows all of us are way too busy. I think actually the opposite is true. I think we are called to free up our schedules, to create a little margin. So when the Holy Spirit prompts you to do a good work, you are able to say yes. A good work might mean saying yes to making a phone call or writing a letter to someone to give them encouragement even when it's inconvenient. Or a good work might mean serving a roommate or a family member when you are tired. It might mean saying yes to changing jobs, or to breaking up, or to giving away your money, or even to moving. I hope you catch my point here that doing these good works is never easy and it's not always convenient. It often takes a decision of the will apart from how we feel. Ultimately, Jesus is our best example of walking in good works. His whole life was a life of good works. He said in John 5, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Jesus was always aware of his purpose to bring glory to the Father. One day, his disciples showed Jesus a blind man, and they said, "Jesus, why is this man blind? Did he sin, or did his parents sin that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answered in John 9, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." But the verse that caught me was the curious statement after that. Jesus added this statement, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We are in so many ways like this blind man. We can't see our future. We have no idea what this new year is going to bring. But for now, we can do whatever God is prompting us to do while it is day. Jesus knew that for himself, night was coming. And for Jesus, he knew that that meant the cross, when he would no longer be able to do his earthly work. We too will experience seasons of night, when our energies must be directed at places other than fruit-bearing works. I know that for some of you right now, it is night. I know that some of you are in mourning, grieving the loss of one who has passed, the loss of a loved one. Others of you are in a season of battling cancer or other major illnesses. Some of you are working through the necessity of emotional or physical healing. And if that is the case, take this season as a season of night and rest. Let others do the good works. Allow the body of Christ to surround you with their good works while it is still day for them. For all of us, whether it is day or night, whether our lives are in a season of relative calm or in a season of upheaval, Ephesians 2 verse 10 challenges us to cultivate a heavenly perspective. When life doesn't turn out as we've planned, and as I said before, it seldom does, we have frustrating relationships and confusion in our life, and we're broken, and we're working through painful pasts, or we have back pain, or we have anxiety or low estrogen. Instead of saying, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" This verse challenges me, and I think it challenges us to a different perspective. I believe, Lord, that I am your workmanship. As your masterpiece, Lord, where are you taking me as you write the poem of my life? That is what I think is our heavenly perspective. As your masterpiece, Lord, where are you taking me as you write the poem of my life? Let me leave you with this hope. The ever-living, ever-present, ever-acting God promises to use every circumstance in your life to sculpt you into an even more radiant work of art, if you will entrust your hearts to him. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is my delight. That is from Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is my delight. Things will not always be as they are right now. A day is coming, writes C.S. Lewis, a day is coming when we will drink joy from the fountain of joy, when God will cause us to put on the splendor of the sun. But until that day, we wait and we work and we arise and we shine and we walk anew. So, would you please arise with me right now? And I would like to end our time together with a song by one of my favorite artists, Bebo Norman, who poetically sums up this teaching of the weekend with a song that's called Walk Down This Mountain. He encourages us to walk down this mountain with your heart held high. If you offer up your broken cup, you will taste the meaning of this life. Amen.